Believe it or not, I'm not much of an athlete. I've dabbled in this, dabbled in that. If you say something to me like, "Did you catch the game last night?" I will confess, "No, I didn't. I don't know what game you're talking about, but no, I didn't. But I'd be happy to discuss it with you if that's what you want to do." One area in which my absence of athleticism has really shined consistently in my life is my ability to swim. Technically, I can swim. I think I could save myself of drowning. But if you ever see me swimming and flailing around, maybe just come check on me just to be safe. At one time, I can't remember how old I was, older than I'd probably care to admit if I knew. I was swimming in a pond with my family, and I was kind of off by myself and started to panic. I was very far from shore and started flailing around in this moment of panic. And I could see on the shore the lifeguard, the attentive lifeguard, standing up on his tower, calling something to me. And I thought, "I'm drowning here. Why is he not coming to get me?" And I realized the words drifting over the pond were coming clearer. And I realized what he was saying was, "Stand up." And I realized I'd been flailing around in the pond with my feet about this far above the ground, in like 4 feet of water or something. Now, I didn't feel like an idiot until later. I was just happy to be alive. But probably within 20 minutes, I felt kind of foolish. All I had to do was stand on the ground beneath me instead of flailing around, wasting my efforts, wasting my energies in a panic that was totally unnecessary. You know, the world flails around concerned with all sorts of things that do not matter, that are totally worthless, that are totally empty, that are false, this false sense of urgency about so many things. And it is very easy for us as Christians to get caught up in those same kind of flailings, those same kind of attempts to do things that just don't matter at all. But we can find real rest. We can find real security that's there by simply standing on the foundation of our life, Christ himself, who provides us rest, freedom, and security that those in the world who do not know Christ do not have. We're going to find out more about this in Jeremiah 45, if you want to turn there with me. In Jeremiah 45, which is a startlingly short chapter. Yes, believe it or not, we're only talking about 5 verses today. As we look at God's message of exhortation and encouragement to Baruch, Jeremiah's assistant, what we'll find for ourselves is that we find real rest in God's life-giving mercy instead of the world's pursuits. As a reminder, because we're 45 chapters into this book now, a lot has happened. Small outline in your bulletin might help orient you. What you'll see is that today we're wrapping up the second section C. There's a term for this. I don't know what it is. But messages with their historical context. As you know, since chapter 34, we've really jumped around a good bit historically. And Jeremiah anchors us in the setting of the passage by saying, during the reign of this guy, during the reign of that guy, so that we know what we're talking about. We have a sense of when we're flipping around. But these passages are arranged not strictly historically, sometimes very much not historically, but thematically. These are messages that have been given in their historical context. That is to say that we don't get these prophetic messages with no context, because the historical context that Jeremiah was preaching in was highly relevant. And today we're wrapping up that second section before we move into sets of prophecies against the nations that we're going to start, Lord willing, next week, and then close the book. But in the first part of the book, before we hit that central section, the eschatological salvation, that is to say, end time salvation. Excuse me. We saw messages that Jeremiah was instructed to deliver to the people of Judah, their impending judgment for their idolatry, for their rejection of their covenant God. But also, every so often, a message given to Jeremiah personally to encourage him, to remind him of why he was doing what he was doing. And while there are many things for us to glean as New Testament Christians from the messages that Jeremiah gave to the people of Judah, there's also much for us to glean from the passages of encouragement and exhortation and reminders that God gave to Jeremiah for himself, which we saw. And today, we see a message given to a sort of easily neglected side character in the book of Jeremiah, which is Baruch. Baruch is a man who has, by this point, stood by Jeremiah's side as his scribe, his assistant, his right-hand man for decades. And we know the kind of ministry that Jeremiah had, which was decades of condemning the culture, condemning the people's hypocritical worship in the temple. One message after another, given year after year after year, of the people's impending condemnation. And Jeremiah sometimes got discouraged about it, sometimes wondering, am I being too harsh? God talked to him about that. Sometimes wondering, could I give people good news once in a while so that they're not so upset with me every time I open my mouth? God gave him encouragement and reminders about that. And today, we're going to see God's message of exhortation and encouragement and reminder, very briefly, to Baruch, who was feeling similar kinds of things. I'm going to read the entire passage here, and then we're going to go through it. Jeremiah 45, starting in verse 1, says this: "The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest.' Thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up, that is, the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go.'" As I said, in this short exhortation to Baruch, God provides a reminder that we find real rest in God's life-giving mercy instead of the world's pursuits. Let's start with the introduction here, the setting. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah. This is sort of a funny way to set it up, because Baruch now for years has been getting dictation jobs from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "Hey, Baruch, I've got a word from the Lord. Can you write this down?" He's done this many times. Normally, they're pretty extensive. And so this time, Jeremiah says, "Hey, Baruch, I've got a message for you to write down." Jeremiah says, "Okay, let me get my stuff." And he starts writing this down. And God says, "Thus says the Lord to Baruch." He says, "Okay, this is funny. If I were Baruch, I might be thinking, why do I have to write this down? If you're just telling me, well, in one sense, we understand that the reason he had to write it down was so that it would be for our benefit as well. But I think one of the other reasons why Baruch has to write down this word that's to him from the Lord through Jeremiah is to remind him that this word is as authoritative, as unshakable, and as binding as anything else that Jeremiah said on Yahweh's behalf. This is during the reign of Jehoiakim. One important indicator historically about this passage is this passage, Jeremiah 45, is put here not because it's historically after what we've just read. Historically, we've been reading some passages about great upheaval, right? God's message of judgment comes to fruition. Nebuchadnezzar overruns the people of Judah. He overruns and drives out the people of Jerusalem, even the political leaders. He takes the king and gouges out his eyes and kills his sons. He's driven into exile, in disgrace. The people who are left, God has mercy on, says, I'm going to leave a remnant here. And they say, we don't want to stay. We're going to go to Egypt. And so there's all sorts of upheaval. But the dynamics have, to a certain extent, changed in that while the people still reject Jeremiah's messages, Jeremiah sees that God has, in fact, brought to completion the things that he said he would do. There's been some tangible validation of the words that Jeremiah has brought. And it's important for us to remember here in Jeremiah 45, because we're rewinding historically a bit, none of those historical tangible validations have happened yet. This comes back to a time before Nebuchadnezzar has overrun the people of Jerusalem. Baruch is facing discouragement. He's Jeremiah's right-hand man. He's the guy who has stuck with Jeremiah, has been his mouthpiece, has sometimes come alone into the courtyard of the temple when Jeremiah was banned from doing so to provide this message. He is uniquely identified with the prophet that everybody hates. Hey, you're that guy who's always hanging around with that guy that everybody hates. Baruch has spent years now facing isolation, facing ridicule, social rejection. And Baruch is going to receive some gentle correction from Yahweh. It's corrective, but it's not stern. It's very soft. And in the midst of this gentle correction, he's going to find some encouragement. As we look at this passage, as we see three reminders given to Baruch in the context of Jeremiah 45, I hope that these reminders are encouraging to us as well. First one's this. If we look for rest by hoping for a trouble-free life, we will be disappointed. Look at verse 3. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. In other words, Yahweh says, Baruch, I hear you've been feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me. God's just piling on the sorrow. I've got pain. I've got sorrow. I've got weariness. God just loves piling all this up on me. He must hate me. He must just love causing difficulty for me. The implication here is clear. It's the implication of self-pity every time it occurs. In my heart, in Baruch's heart, self-pity arises from the belief that I deserve better. That my life could have turned out better if I had been in charge of it. But because I'm not, things are messed up. Because situation A could have happened, and it should have happened. That's what I deserved. But instead, I got this. Because God did this other thing that's not as good. So he says, Baruch, this is what you've been saying. Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and and I find no rest. Baruch's upset because he wants rest. He says, I've been living for decades now with this Jeremiah. I mean, he's a good, godly guy, and he sticks with me. Boy, I just hate all this bad stuff, all this awkward stuff. I hate all these people insulting me and rejecting me, sometimes threatening physical violence. Baruch wants his life to be easy. He wants people to like him. He doesn't want to have problems. Who wants to have problems? That's an understandable viewpoint. But the problem was, Baruch was upset because he said, I want a restful, trouble-free, easy, leisurely, respected life. And I'm mad at God because I don't have it. Baruch is troubled because he's looking for comfort from his circumstances rather than from God's sovereign care. God's going to talk about that aspect of it, what he should be hoping in, more distinctly in a few minutes. In John 16:33, Jesus makes what seems like an obvious statement, but isn't, is a remarkable statement in the midst of all sorts of amazing theological statements as he's kind of wrapping up his final phase of teaching with his disciples. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. What is tribulation? It's trouble. It's a remarkable and important theological statement that Jesus says, in the world, my people, those who follow me, who trust me, who will be my living body on earth, my bride, you're going to have trouble. And it's funny, while as obvious as this may sound, we stumble over this theologically because we think, I don't want that. My life would be so much nicer if I didn't have any trouble. Thank you for the tribulation, but I've had enough. Can you stop? The reality is that we cannot hope for a joy that comes from a trouble-free life. The perfect paragon of joy was Christ himself. Christ who experienced trouble beyond anything that any of us will ever experience. But this joy could not be rooted in his circumstances. If that's what we expect, one, we will be miserable Christians. And we will constantly be blaming God, whether consciously or unconsciously, for not giving us the life that we would have preferred. If we look for rest by hoping for a trouble-free life, we'll be disappointed. Secondly, if we look for fulfillment in the world's definition of greatness, we'll be disappointed. Look at verse 4. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord. That is to say, Jeremiah, say this to Baruch. Behold, what I have built, I am breaking down. And what I've planted, I am plucking up. That is, the whole land. God reminds Baruch. He says, look, you're looking for rest. You're looking for fulfillment, for value, for affirmation in the things that these people are doing. Don't you remember what I've been saying for years, which is that I'm going to wipe these things out because they displease me. All the political and religious leaders, they seem to be thriving. And he wants to thrive. But despite their wickedness, their thriving is temporary. Even though it seems like things are going well for them, and Baruch says, I want a life like that, where people respect me in the street. But they'll get their punishment. He says, look, remember, what I have built, that is this people that I've established, I'm going to break them down. The thing I've planted, these people in this land that I've planted, I'm going to uproot them. You don't want the greatness that they seek after because you know what I'm going to do. You have a broader perspective than they do. He says, remember, what I'm breaking down, what I've planted, I'm plucking up, what I've built, I'm breaking down. And then in verse 5, this gentle, admonishing question. And do you seek great things for yourself? He uses the phrase great things ironically. You wish your life was full of respect and validation and admiration like these people. But don't you remember what I'm doing to this? Don't you remember that I hate this? He's pointing out why Baruch is upset. Baruch thought he deserved respect and admiration. He wanted a successful career. He wanted people to greet him with deference in the street as a religious leader. Baruch felt sorry for himself because what his mind was set on was not godliness, but a worldly standard of success. So, in the second part of verse 5, God answers that desire directly. Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. Baruch, you know I'm going to destroy this land for its wickedness. So why do you think that you will find your satisfaction, you will find your joy and your peace in joining with these people that you know I'm going to wipe out imminently? You know it's temporary. You know their wickedness that seems to thrive, it will be punished. Baruch is frustrated because he wanted success and comfort and luxury the way the world defines it. And God had no concern for that. His care for Baruch, his mercy to Baruch, his consideration for Baruch's welfare was actually better and stronger and higher than Baruch's care for himself. Because Baruch, left to his own devices, would have simply exchanged temporary hardship, long-term salvation, for temporary salvation and long-term hardship. God says, I'm not going to give that to you. God cared more for Baruch's long-term welfare than Baruch did himself. This desire, this tendency to focus on the things the world focuses on and to try to find our validation, our identity, our success in these things was not unique to Baruch, the son of Neriah. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul tells us it makes no sense for the person who belongs to Christ, whose life is bound up with Christ, to then chase the things of this life, knowing that our real life is actually hidden with Christ in God, and Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then we will receive our inheritance. True joy does not come from a life free from trouble, because that doesn't exist. And it doesn't come from hoping for what the world hopes for. It doesn't come from more money, a bigger house, a more illustrious career, or some other personal goal or dream that we think if we only had this thing, then I could be happy. Then I could really relax. Then I could have joy in the Lord. My joy in the Lord is prohibited because there's just this one thing that God won't give me. That's where Baruch was. And God says, look, you know I'm going to destroy all this stuff. Why would you put your hope in these things? True joy, rest, comes from seeking after godly priorities and being discriminating about what the world values. Finally, if we put our hope in our life-giving Savior, we will never be disappointed. So far, God has been telling Baruch all the stuff he shouldn't do. He says, "Seek them not, that is, great things, for behold, I'm bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord." But, second part of verse 5, that is to say, instead, this is what you should do. Instead, this is what you should put your hope in. This is what you should rest in. Here it is. "I will give you your life as a prize of war." Baruch doesn't earn his rescue. He doesn't achieve it himself. Baruch, ironically, was concerned with all the things he thought he could do for himself that God wasn't letting him do. And God says, "Remember, I'm in control of all this stuff, but good news, I'm going to give you your life. I will preserve you. I will save and rescue you." This declaration that God will give Baruch his life as a prize of war is both a reflection of God's mercy and a reflection of God's power. It's merciful because Baruch is sinful. God could have simply allowed Baruch to chase after his own sinful desires and let him be judged and destroyed with everybody else. He did not do that. And it's powerful because God is saying that the preservation of Baruch's life is not up to him. It's not up to the king of Judah. It's not up to the king of Babylon, but it's up to him. And he says, "I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go." He's giving Baruch a promise. Yeah, these other guys, they have worldly success, worldly admiration, but I'm going to kill most of them. Baruch gets something better. He gets the protection and provision of the God who is sovereign over all these things. John 16:33. I read the second part of that verse. I'll read the first part with it. Jesus says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." In other words, Jesus says, the world will offer you trouble. Long-term trouble, short-term trouble, that's what you'll have. But in me, you will have peace. It's not that Christians live hopeless, joyless lives, just plodding along in this difficult, miserable world, counting the days like we're in jail until our release comes. The Christian does not honor God by constantly fighting off the enticements of the world with a mopey, fatalistic life. We have a greater hope, a brighter hope, a secure hope, which ought to give us a measure of short-term joy. I've quoted this before, and I'm going to say it again because it's too often that it fits. The mid-20th century Oxford Don C.S. Lewis wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." If we put our hope in our life-giving Savior, we will never be disappointed. If we put our hope in what the world hopes for, we will always, it's only a matter of time, be disappointed. Matthew 16, starting in verse 24, Jesus says this to his disciples: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. It makes no sense for the person to whom God has revealed the truth of the gospel to hope for the things of the world instead of the hope that God gives us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. We should ask ourselves, in light of this truth, what is our heart set on? What consumes our thoughts during the day? What do we wake up thinking about? Is it fleeting, transitory things that will not matter at all, will not exist when the Lord comes or when we're dying? If Christ is our hope, does our life reflect it? The way we spend our time, does it reflect the fact that my hope is in Christ, that Christ is the center of my life? Or would someone looking in from the outside say that my hope is in something else? My heart is set on something else. If we put our hope in the Lord Jesus, we'll never be disappointed. If you've never done that, I'd be more than happy to talk with you about that after the service. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you have given us something real to hope in. Without your intervening mercy, we would have nothing but the temporary, consumable affections of this life to distract us for a period of however many years we're on this earth, only to find that everything we were putting our hope in was absolutely worthless. Help us, God, having been illuminated by the truth of the gospel through your Holy Spirit, not to continue to put our hope in those false things, but to trust in Christ, setting our mind on things above, not on earthly things, finding our joy in the solid foundation of Christ beneath us, not flailing and chasing after the worthless things of this world, thinking that in them we'll find joy. We thank you for your illuminating truth. Help us by your Holy Spirit to live in light of this week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.